Good morning to you and welcome to our church family here in Talbot in East Tennessee. And welcome to those of you who are in different time zones, in different states and different countries around the world. We thank you for your faithful viewing of our services. And we covenant together to pray for each other in these troubling days. I have walked two of the most famous golf courses in the world. The one is St. Andrews in Scotland, the home of golf. I've also walked the beautiful Pebble Beach golf course in Monterey, California. You might wonder why I walked them, because they're too expensive to play. But I've walked both of those, and that Pebble Beach course is nestled in that Monterey Peninsula, very close next to the majestic waves and beaches of California. Some of you may have noticed that this past week was the Pebble Beach AT&T Pro-Am. And there's a story behind that. There was a golfer whose name is Kumaya Johnson, who was given an invitation. He's not part of the regular PGA Tour, but this young man, an African-American, was invited to come and to play in the initial rounds of this Pro-Am. Back in 2007, Kumaya was living in a tenement place in Tallahassee, Florida, with 10 other people in a single room. And on this particular day, the assistant golf pro was playing golf at the Hinneman Golf Course, and the fourth hole played by the apartment buildings. And there out as Jan Auger, the assistant pro, was playing the hole, she noticed Kumaya was swinging what appeared to be a golf club. And she noticed that his swing was so fluent that she stopped and went over to him and saw that he was swinging a stick, not a golf club. She was so impressed with his swing that she invited him to come and hit some balls and after that round. And to cut a long story short, she took this young man under his wings, this young man who at 13 years old had dropped out of school. And when later interviewed, this young man spoke of how Jan Auger had helped him to get down the trail in his first love, golf, and to help him qualify and to get his high school diploma. They showed a shot of his golf clubs, and I picked it up and played it back for there on the backside of one of the golf clubs was the little phrase engraved, "Don't ever give up." But I noticed another club in his bag, and engraved on the back of that golf club was a text, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Some of us know it well. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declared the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." 3,000 years ago, after the Hebrews had crossed through and over that Jordan River, Joshua and the people began to conquer much of that promised land. As they settled, they formed what was somewhat of a loose political confederation of 12 tribes, and they began to adjust with some complexity and difficulty to agrarian life in this promised land. During this time of grave transition, the tribes of Israel moved from, really lurched from generation to generation. They spun into cycles and into spirals of oscillating between prosperity and slipping back into apostasy and godlessness. God rewarded their apostasy with famine and with punishment and military crisis. The Israelites lacked a cohesive political framework and flirted with the gods, the god particularly Baal, in that land. And in those days, God selected out charismatic men and women like Deborah, who had the Spirit of the Lord come upon them, and they began to lead in moments of crisis, coming from different tribes out of the 12. It was a time of vulnerability. It was a time of uncertainty. But one of those leaders was one that we studied or we heard back in those days when we were little in Sunday school. We heard of Gideon. Gideon was a man of the 21 chapters that are devoted to the judges. Gideon is given 3. The other judge that we know well is Samson, who's given 4 chapters. But it's interesting that Gideon has 100 verses and Samson has 96, even though he has 1 more chapter. I want us to read Judges chapter 7 this morning, and we'll read through verse 22 from verse 1. It's a long reading, so stay with me, and then we'll come back and look at this text. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now the same night, it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it to your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent, and it struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. A man of Israel, God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they had just posted the watch and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands, when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the other, another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as the Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabath. God with us when the ordinary becomes extraordinary. As I've studied the text through the years, I've noticed that there's a timelessness about the way God works in salvation history. God deploys consistent principles in his actions in history. And those are not merely consistent principles, but they are clear principles. And I share three out of the story that we've read this morning. First, God often chooses to use the unlikely for his glory. God often chooses to use the unlikely for his glory. The Gideon drama opens up in a chapter I couldn't read. There are three chapters. I read the middle one. But if you were to look at the opening scene of this drama of Gideon's saga, the opening scene begins to show us this pathetic picture again of the Israelites slipping into evil. The sons of Israel were doing evil. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Slipped back into their slipshod ways again. They've hedged their bets. They worshiped Yahweh, but they've taken on board the gods of Baal. They have placed Baal shrines in the fields, and they have placed beside that the consort, the female counterpart of Baal, the Asherah. This is indeed fraught with danger and religious prostitution, literally and religiously. For the fertility rites associated with Baal were abominable, and the rituals that the Hebrews were involved in required severe punishment. The Lord responds to their faithless syncretism with punishment, and he decides to hand them over to the land of Midian, to hand them over to the Midianites, better put, into the hand of the Midianites and the Amalekites for 7 years. Midianites would come up every year around harvest time. They would come with their warlike neighbors, the Amalekites, and they would go through the harvest fields of Canaan. And they would begin to ravage, and in a rapacity and scorched earth policy, like locusts, they would shred the harvest and destroy it and take it away. Not only that, they would decimate and destroy and butcher the animals of the Hebrews. This was a bad time, to say the least. It was a time of danger. It was a time of peril. It was a time of fear. And whenever God's people are in danger or in crisis, Where do they go? They always cry out to God. We saw that back in Exodus. The Hebrews cried out to God. We have endured the oppression and the suppression of the brick kilns of Egypt. We've made and trodden in the vats. We've trodden in the mud and we've made bricks without straw. God, hear our cry, rescue us. And God in his patience did and gave them the Exodus. We'll fast forward into a new day, into the day of the judges. And again, we hear the people crying out to God, rescue us from this plague, the plague of the Midianites. Once again, God has mercy and God has compassion. They cry out against the desolation and the devastation that the Midianite scourge brings each year. We go to 6 and we find in chapter 6 a theophany. The angel of the Lord is there. The brilliance of God's presence is bursting forth, shining forth. There's an angel of the Lord, an emissary from heaven, an ambassador that has come. And he comes, as the text says, to Oprah. And he sits there under an oak tree. And he watches. There's a young man by the name of Gideon, who in his anger and in his fury is beating and flagellating and flailing against a winepress. The wheat of the meager harvest is being threshed out in the shallows and in the hollow of the ground in a valley away from the eyes of those that could see. This winnowing place is an unnatural place to winnow wheat. For normally you would go out into the open where you could be seen and where the wind could drift in and blow, often on the side of a hill, and it would separate out the chaff from the grain. But not this young man. He is down there by the winepress, almost in the shadows of a cave perhaps. And as he's beating this wheat and winnowing it against this object, the winepress, his eyes are darting furtively around, looking to see if there is any marauding Midianite who's watching him and will come and seize his harvest. For 7 years it had been like that. And here we are in this time of danger. And then the angel of the Lord speaks. We're not told how long this one watched this young man in his fury and in his bitterness. But the angel interrupts him after a while with the words in chapter 6, 12. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Sounds like flattery to me. Here's Gideon skulking in the shadows, beating the wheat. And here the angel of the Lord refers to him, O man of valor. That seems strange indeed. What irony that this is one who's going to be used by God. Perhaps this is not merely flattery, but this is what we call proleptic. It's anticipating what Gideon will become in the hands of God later on. Nothing in the natural makeup of this young man suggests that he is a candidate for heroism. But in God's hands, he may become a mighty man of valor. For you see, when we look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find a God who draws arrows from his quiver, shoots it from the bow, and it becomes one that catches us off guard every time. God does not opt for the pedigreed often. He does not opt for the degreed often. He does not go to the gifted and talented group that is out there in that day and find somebody that has got natural abilities that he can recruit. He takes the ordinary. And in the hands of God, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. There's a divine logic in this, and it's found in verse 2. For if there is the one who is talented and gifted, and he's used in the purposes of God, too many times those gifted and talented people look at what transpires in their lives and they fuel their own ego and overconfidence and don't see God's whisper and presence in their lives. Think of Abraham, there at the sunset of his life. Abraham, journey out with me into a call. You can stay in the safety of the known, the predictable. Or you can walk out into the unknown with me and you will become something, a father to the nations. Abraham, an ordinary elderly man, but go with me into an extraordinary venture and you will be have descendants like the sands on the seashore and the stars in the sky. But Abraham, you can become inconsequential and irrelevant if you stay in the predictable and the normative. Venture out with me, be extraordinary, discover me. Moses, there as a political refugee, meandering through life's years and purposes, watching the sheep of his father-in-law, the flocks of goats and sheep, as the clock ticks year after year, until God intercepts him at a scrubby, burning desert bush and says, let me redeem the purposes of your life, Moses. Let me put you into the next 40 years of purpose. Samuel, who comes looking for the next king of Israel after Saul had turned out to disappoint and to be so away from God's intentions and purposes. Samuel, who comes with that horn of oil to anoint the next king of Israel and comes to Jesse's house outside Bethlehem and says, let me see your sons. And here comes Eliab, handsome, muscular, rippling with confidence. And Samuel's estimate is, this must be God's choice. And God says, no, Samuel, you got it wrong. Then Abinadab, the second son out of the seven that are there in the home. Abinadab also is a physical specimen. God says no. And then Shammah, he again, God rejects through the seven. And then Jesse, do you have any others? Yes, there's a little runt. There's a stripling out in the fields. But surely you don't want him. Go get him. And God shows us how he can take a nobody and he can pour oil down the nape of the neck of that little stripling lad and he will become a man after God's own heart, the next king of Israel. We go to the New Testament and we find the band of brothers that Jesus selects and chooses to be his disciples, his seminary students, is a motley crew, a bunch of ignorant fishermen, Simon Peter, James and John, the sons of thunder, Levi, a tax collector, Judas Iscariot. Why are those particular men unlikely candidates for God's purposes? What a stable of would-be kings were led before Samuel, just to go back to him. A bunch of volunteers who said, we will be the next king of Israel. But God said, no, I want a nobody. A nobody. An ordinary person to work with, to work the clay. The response of Gideon, if you read on in this text, is given in verse 15 of chapter 6. When Gideon is told that he's recruited and he's to go and to take the Midianites and to overcome them, he comes back with a confession of humility. Lord, wrong person. I'm from the smallest or the least of the tribes, least family of this tribe. You've come to the wrong address, the wrong zip code. I'm from the smallest, least important family, clan in the tribe. Not only that, I am the youngest in my family in my father's house, and you've come seeking me? He's beset with self-doubt. He's beset with inadequacies. Maybe this is good. This is self-effacement on the part of Gideon. Perhaps some of us would have responded, I'm glad you finally turned up and I've been waiting for you. I've been waiting for you to have come out of my resume's achievements and found me. Not Gideon. Gideon balks initially. I marvel when I think back of one of the Baptist giants in the British Isles, Charles H. Haddon Spurgeon. I wonder how many of you know where he began his ministry as a 17-year-old boy. In a little English village 5 miles from Cambridge University called Waterbeach. He went to the small little Baptist church that had some kind of reputation. It had an illicit still where they made illegal booze. And the villagers were known for their drunkenness and their profanity. And Spurgeon, as a 17-year-old bivocational pastor, came and began to preach at Waterbeach. His first sermon was taken from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. First sermon as a 17-year-old. His first convert was on his 100th sermon in that little village. Then a parishioner came and knelt before God and found God. Spurgeon began to turn that village around through God's instrumentation, using him. The village began to have revival, and word began to spread of this young man who could preach with incredible giftedness and passion and love for his Lord. One of the famous churches in London sent him a letter. Park Street Baptist Church said, we want Charles Haddon Spurgeon to come and to look at us and to consider us in London. When Spurgeon read that letter, he put it back in the envelope and he sent it back. He said, you must be thinking of another Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You don't have the right person. Well, we know what Spurgeon became. This young boy that began at 70, this ordinary one, this nobody, who became one who later on filled the pulpit of the largest church in London, who started a preacher's college, who started an orphanage, who began many charities, whose works and sermons and books were read by hundreds of thousands of people across the world. A 17-year-old boy starting in a little Baptist village church. God's ways often chooses the unlikely for his glory. We see God equips the man, the woman, for the hour of the task. If you look at chapter 6, 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, literally clothed him, made him a charismatic figure. The judges were filled with charisma. The Spirit of the Lord took Gideon's personality and his humanity, and he clothed him with the Spirit of God. And that made all the difference. Well, if the first point is God often chooses the unlikely for his glory, the second point, and these are much shorter, is that God often chooses fewer, not more. God often chooses fewer, not more. Gideon and his 32,000 men have camped around a spring called Harod, H-A-R-O-D. And that word Harod derives from the verb in the Hebrew, harad, which means to tremble. So the 32,000 men of Gideon, with Gideon, have camped around this trembling spring. Across the valley of Harod is the army of the Midianites and the Amalekites, making up 135,000 soldiers. Where am I getting that from? Chapter 8, verse 10. 135,000 the enemy, 32,000 followers and soldiers under Gideon's command. That's a ratio of just over 1-4. Where is the enemy camped? Across the valley of Harod at a mount called Moreh. Moreh is the mountain where Saul goes to have a rendezvous with the witch of Endor. That mount is the place where Elisha raised the Shulamite woman's son back to life. This Mount Moreh is where Jesus came and raised the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. And the Elisha account is in 2 Kings 4. Here the enemy is encamped with a huge numerical advantage. God says to Gideon, "We don't have enough men." Of course not. God says, "Gideon, we need to cut out the numbers here. We got too many men. So Gideon, let's refine the search. I'll give you the ways to reduce the army. First, go and tell the men, any of you trembling?" Sure, it's called the spring of trembling. "Any of you afraid? Go back home." What do we find? 22,000 men melt away from Gideon's army. "Glad you asked me," they say. "I'm out of here. I'm going home. I don't like the odds, 1 out of 5. I don't want to be involved in this." Whomever is fearful and trembling, leave. Fear is contagious. You don't want to fight a battle against the Midianites with an army that might be spooked, with men that might be panicked. Send them home. And immediately, 2/3 of Gideon's army has gone. Jesus knew about being alone. Gideon knew about being alone. 22,000 gone. God wanted an army that was not afraid. Do you remember Joshua? How many times does God come to Joshua and say to trembling, quivering Joshua, "Do not be afraid"? Do a study of that. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The gawking shepherds in the announcement of Jesus' birth at Bethlehem, when the angels come like telegram boys with the banner heading, "There's this newborn one who has been born," we find the gawking shepherds are afraid. If you look at Luke chapter 2, 9 and 10, it says the shepherds were terribly frightened. The angels say, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." The group of disciples who go up to with Jesus onto that Mount of Transfiguration. If you go to Matthew chapter 16 and you look at verse 6 or 8, it is, it's 6, it's Matthew 16, 6. You'll see that when they're on the mountain and God says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him," God censures Peter and James and John. We read there that they fall face down to the ground and were terrified by the voice of God at his transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured with Elijah and Moses. And what are they told? "Do not be afraid." In fact, Jesus touches them. "Get up," he says. "Do not be afraid." The woman that go to the tomb, the empty tomb in Matthew 28, are told by the angel as they are terrified, "Do not be afraid." John, at the end of the New Testament, at the end of Scripture, exiled to the island of Patmos on the Sabbath day, as he has this vision of the Son of Man, he falls at his feet, at the Son of Man's feet, as though he were dead. The Son of Man puts his hand on his shoulder and he says, "Stop quaking. Do not be afraid." Church, in the 21st century, God has not lost the strength of his right arm. God has not written across the doors of our churches and our lives, "Ichabod, the glory of God has departed." He intends for us to live out our faith and not to be afraid. God smiles on courage, on humility and faithfulness. Gideon, there's test one. Get rid of those who are panicked and fearful. But here comes test two. You got 10,000 men. That's still too many. Gideon must have been gobsmacked, dismayed, flabbergasted. God gives him a second way of culling out more troops. And the Hebrew text is hard to make sense of here. It's complicated. But the gist of how I understand the second test is that God says those who fall to their knees and lap the water up as they're down on their knees need to be distinguished from those who stand and scoop up the water into the cupped hands and drink from it while they're standing. Like a dog would lick up the water, the hands go down to the water and come up to the hands of the standing men. Those who drop to their knees and drink from the water, whether it's cupped or not, those are disqualified and they are gone, 9,700 of them. Now the numbers are such. Now God can use the numbers that he's got, and nobody will forever doubt that this is the hand of God. For now the odds are not 1 to 4. The odds are 1 out of 450. That's how you measure 300 against 135,000. God reassures Gideon. Now that the numbers are right, just so that you will have confidence and self-assurance in this battle that I have won it for you, go down with your servant. Get your servant Purah. Go down into the Midianite camp. And can you imagine it? Here come these two men, Gideon and Purah. They come down the steepy slopes of Mount Gilboa. They cross the valley of Harod. They come to Mount Moriah. And there, what do they see? They see the enemy fires that seem to stretch out for an infinity. What do they hear? They hear, as they stand next to one of the tents, inside this black shadowed tent, they hear two Midianites talking. And the one is talking about a dream. A coarse barley loaf has come tumbling into the camp and has turned over and destroyed the tent. The key tent, I guess, where the generals were. The other one says, I've got the meaning. I know what's going to happen. This is Gideon. It's the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. Can you imagine what Gideon is thinking, listening to his name being used by a Midianite? That the Midianites are going to be attacked and they are going to be destroyed by Gideon and his forces. Gideon bows in worship, humbled by the self-assurance, by the God assurance that he's given to give him self-assurance. What a gift before the battle. Well, let's go through the 2 points and then into the third. God often chooses the unlikely for his glory. Second, God often chooses the few rather than the many. Fewer, not more. And then third, God often chooses unconventional methods. This is a battle without a sword. A battle without a sword. Gideon is 300 men are not going to carry swords. Within hours of overhearing of the enemy's conversation that God's going to give them the battle, Gideon and his men are positioned around the Midianite camp. He's divided them into 3 groups of 100, and he's told them the simple tactics of the battle. Simple but brilliant. Carry in your right hand a shofar, a ram's horn. Carry in your left hand a pitcher, and inside of that a flaming torch. And watch me. Do what I do. Replicate and imitate this cry, this way of doing battle God's way. The plan is simple. Blow the trumpet. Break that ceramic pitcher. There will be the flaming torch. And then the blood-curdling cry for the Lord and for Gideon. Well, at the middle watch, the beginning of the middle watch. The night back then was divided into three watches, 8 to 12, 12 to 4, 4 to 8. At the beginning of the middle watch, just after midnight, when the sentries had changed, when the men around the Midianite camp were in their deep sleep, here we go. We find the shofar, the ram's horn, all the 300 men blow out of that trumpet, that ram's horn, and it reverberates around the valley and the hill. Then as the men begin to stumble out of the tents, they hear the breaking of the ceramic jars. They see the splintering flames darting around as the men are erratically moving their hands, and they hear the cry that is being given to them to copy, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. A sword. They have no sword. This is magnificently ironic. They carry a ram's horn and a pitcher. It's the swords inside the camp that are going to do all the damage. It's the enemy turning upon the enemy, thinking they are fighting against the Hebrews. Gideon and his men literally have no swords. The enemy panics in the chaos and the bedlam and the darkness. And the 300 men stand at their posts with these absurd commands. Blow the ram's horn, break the pitcher, cry out the sword for the Lord and for Gideon. The chaos that ensued is described in verse 21. Three verbs. They ran. They wildly shouted, it says in the Hebrew, and they fled. That's the natural response of men that awakened out of deep sleep in the heart of night with chaos and noise and flames and light and shouting. This is psychological warfare at its best. A remnant survive. Flee towards the desert from where they had come. The corpses of 120,000 men lie at the foot of Mount Moriah. I spoke a few weeks ago about Watchman Nee, that Chinese Christian who wrote that classic work, Sit, Walk, and Stand. He took it out of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 20. Sit, we are in the heavenlies. Christ is seated in the heavenlies, and we are part of this battle while we're alive. This battle is cosmic battle with the forces of evil, the demonic forces, but we are also part of the holy city, the kingdom of God, as we live out our lives here in this world. We can sit with confidence, in a sense, in the heavenlies. Watchman Nee, sit. Walk. That's taken from Ephesians 4:1. If Ephesians 4:1 is before you, you would read, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for with which we have been called. Walk in your Christian life in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Sit, walk, stand. Ephesians 6, 12, 13, 13 and 14, not 12, 13 and 14. Stand with the armor of God. Go out into battle. And live out your life with confidence. Chuck Swindoll's got a chapter on David's life. He calls it a nobody, nobody noticed. A nobody, nobody noticed. In 1809, Napoleon, this little nobody, this little corporal who had become the emperor of France and had taken Europe by storm. In 1809, Napoleon was marching across Austria like the Kansas wheat fields on fire, going from place to place, village to village, city to city, conquering with his military might. The eyes of the world were on Napoleon and his objectives and the fury of the carving out of his empire. They weren't on babies and bottles or on cribs and cradles. The world was transfixed and obsessed by the crisis of that moment. It was Napoleon. But you know what was going on in 1809? Someone should have cared. On the 19th of January of that time frame, in 1809, Edgar Allan Poe was born up in Boston. That literary figure that wrote for us and lived such a tragic life. On the 12th of February, 1809, there was in Britain, in Shrewsbury, a little baby boy called Charles Robert Darwin, who would grow up to be a naturalist, a biologist, a geologist, and in a sense, the father of evolution. On that same day of 12th February, 1809, up here in Kentucky in County Hardin, the Hardin County, there was an illiterate laborer and his wife who gave birth to a young boy called by the name Abraham Lincoln. On the 12th of May of that same year was born Charles Robert Winthrop in Boston. Winthrop, who would become the Speaker of the House, of the House of Representatives, who was a lawyer. Winthrop, who was born in Boston. On the 6th of August, in Somersby in England of that same year, 1809, Alfred Tennyson, Lord Alfred Tennyson, was born and became the poet laureate during Queen Victoria's reign in 19th century England. On the 29th of August of that year, Oliver Wendell Holmes, not the jurist, that was the daddy I'm talking about now, this physician, this writer, Oliver Wendell Holmes, was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And we know him by reputation. Then on the 29th of December of that year, 1809, William Gladstone was born in Liverpool, who ruled the British world, became the Prime Minister of England for 12 years. Back then in 1809, they were just little nobodies that grew up into being somebodies. Some of them acknowledging the power and the might of God in their lives, others rejecting it. Has God got hold of your ordinariness and my ordinariness? Because He is determined to do something with your life and with mine. We need Gideons today. We need Deborahs today. We need men and women who will stand with courage, who will be in the trenches, as Spurgeon was in the trenches in the little village of Water Beach. Let us pray. Father, help us to take these lessons that we have found in your narrative, in your text, that you've given to us as a record of Scripture. Help us to plow them deep into our lives with a sense of confidence, not in who we are, but in a sense of trust in who you are. We've seen you in our lives. We've seen you when there's been that gleam of hope. We've seen you in the midst of struggle and crisis and vulnerability. We thank you that you are a God who recruits us and uses us despite ourselves, despite our weaknesses. And we can lean into you and grow in you and begin to dream with you the purposes that you have for each one of our lives. Help us in this day, in this 21st century, to find our moment in history, to find our moment where we live in community, in the village, in the cities where you place us. Help us to be faithfully sharing your word in life and in deed and thought and word. Dismiss us now, we pray, with your love, with your mercy, and with your grace. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.